Morning.
How's everyone this morning? Good to see your lovely faces on this beautiful Sunday morning. It's a lot nicer this Sunday than it was last Sunday. I was up here last Sunday morning. My socks were wet. That is the worst. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6. So this is the fourth message in our sermon series, Building Our Church. And what we're attempting to do is identify the characteristics that make up for a healthy church. And thereby, well, really, a healthy church member and thereby a healthy church. And so we began our series by talking about the church's gospel foundation. From there, we move to discussing the church's membership. And last week, we talked about the church's worship. This morning, our topic of conversation will be the church's prayer. And I can't think of a better passage to talk about the church's prayer, the disciples' prayer, than the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, which is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but might better be referred to as the disciples' prayer, because it is the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we find that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Texas here on the screen. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. So in the passage that we just read, Jesus instructs his disciples in both the motive and the manner of prayer. And our passage begins, when you pray. Notice that Jesus didn't say, hey, if you pray. He assumes that his disciples and his church will be a praying church, that we will be a praying people. He's not saying, hey, look, guys, if you get around to it, and if you're not busy with work or with other extracurricular activities, whatever else it is that you have going on, then you pray. No, it is when you pray. The assumption is that Jesus' disciples will be a praying people, that his church will be a praying church. Jesus prioritizes prayer. Prayer is essential for the Christian life. We cannot make it as Jesus' people in this world without prayer. And, of course, in all four Gospels, we see that Jesus places a priority on prayer. Not just in his instruction, but he places a priority and prayer in his own person. We see all throughout the Gospels that Jesus is a man of prayer, and he's often leaving these spheres of activity to get alone and be with God. But he instructs us in the right motive of prayer, and he says that the right motive for prayer is to receive a reward from God. Now let me ask you, does that surprise you at all that Jesus says that the right motive for prayer is to seek a reward from God? It seems a bit self-centered, doesn't it? It does seem a bit self-seeking. But and we'll discover later on why Jesus is not suggesting a self-seeking motive in prayer whenever he says that we're to seek a reward from God in prayer. But notice he says, and when you pray, the first thing that he does is that he contrasts the Pharisees' motive for prayer with what is to be his disciples' motive for prayer. He says, the Pharisees, that they pray to impress other people. In fact, he identifies them as hypocrites. And they're not hypocrites because they pray in public. That's not the issue. He does say that they pray in the synagogues and in the street corners. But the issue is not that they pray in public. The issue is that they pray for public notoriety. Their motive for prayer is, as Jesus says, that they might be seen by men. So they pray in public spaces and they draw attention to themselves as they pray in order that they might be seen by men, because they want the applause of men. And Jesus says that his disciples, that their motive for prayer is not so that they might be seen by men, but that they might be seen by God. He identifies them, speaking of the Pharisees, as hypocrites. Now, hypocrites are, what he's referring to is actors who put on a mask and they perform for an audience. Okay? They're stage performers who put on a mask and then they perform for an audience. Now, that's fine for an actor, right? Because that's what actors do, especially actors, stage actors. During that time, your actors would play many different roles within a play, and the only actors were men. Women weren't allowed on stage, so even men would play the role of women, and they would wear masks, and they would play different parts in a play. And that's fine, because that's what actors do. And the reason why actors put on a performance is because they want to entertain their audience. That is their purpose. And that is fine for them, but that is not the right attitude to have in prayer. You see, the only rightful audience for prayer is God himself. Prayer should be a response to Psalm 27:8, where God says, "You have said," or the psalmist speaking to the Lord says, "You have said, seek my face." To which the psalmist responds, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So, in prayer, rather than seeking an audience and the applause of other people, the motive of prayer should be to seek an audience with God, who, as Jesus says, sees in secret. And again, we're not necessarily talking about our physical posture, nor the physical position of our bodies, but the orientation of our hearts. Are we ultimately aiming to see? seen and rewarded by God. And it's all about the intended audience. And the reason why seeking an audience with men is discouraged, seeking an audience with men rather than God is so greatly discouraged, is because of the disproportionality of the reward. Think about it. So Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father, that He stands ready to listen and hear our prayers, and then to reward us from the rich storehouse of His treasures. Whenever Jesus says for the disciple to go into his room, more than likely what He's referring to is a room that is possessed by a wealthy person, where they keep all of their treasures. And so what Jesus is aiming at is He's saying, hey, you go into your room by yourself so that you can meet with your Heavenly Father, who has this rich storehouse of treasures. And God is ready to lay out treasures upon you from the abundance of His riches. That is considerably different from the much less greater reward than we can receive from men. If in prayer we seek to impress people and to receive notoriety from people, then the best that we will get is a man's reward. We will get the very best reward that a man can give us, which is, again, it's disproportionate to the reward that God is able to give His people. God is far greater in His riches than any man. And Jesus says that reward from your Father is the right motivation for prayer. Now let's seek to understand what He means by the right manner for prayer. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So if hypocrisy is the misuse of the purpose of prayer, then verbosity is the misuse of the nature of prayer. So what Jesus is condemning is the degrading of prayer from a very personal approach to God to a mere recitation of words. So what Jesus is saying is that the Gentiles, they're ignorant. He's saying that they don't know God personally. And because they don't know God personally, their really only hope for their only hope is to try to use magic to get God to do whatever it is that they want Him to do. So Jesus is basically, so in the ancient world, magic is not, it's not card tricks and pulling a rabbit out of your hat. In the ancient world, magic is, it's a form of manipulation. It's trying to get some sort of deity to do whatever it is that you want that deity to do. And so often they would use incantations and spells and things of that nature in order to manipulate the supernatural world, okay? And magic is forbidden for the Israelite, for the Old Testament saint. Magic is absolutely forbidden. In fact, in the Old Testament, if someone was caught doing magic, attempting to, you know, manipulate the supernatural world in this way, then they would be put to death. One example of what Jesus is condemning is what we see with the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. So maybe you're familiar with this story, but God's prophet Elijah, he challenges the prophets of Baal to basically what is a high noon showdown on Mount Carmel to see whose God is really God. And so they go to the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to get their God to respond to their sacrifice by devouring it with fire. Well, they set up their sacrifice on an altar, and they start calling out to their God to consume their sacrifice, which is another way of saying to receive their sacrifice. Well, they're doing everything that they can do to try to get their God to respond. I mean, it's like the equivalent of them just, they're basically taking a telephone and just punching numbers, trying to just dial in the right God, doing everything they can to get their God to respond. And so they're cutting themselves, they're dancing, they're calling, they're crying out loudly to get God to respond. And their God never does respond. But how can an idol respond when they have no ears to hear, no eyes to see, or respond to the cries of their people? This is in direct opposition to, or in contradiction to, Elijah, who just simply calls out to God and who consumes the sacrifice. Elijah doesn't have to do any kind of elaborate seance. He doesn't have to cut himself. He doesn't have to dance or do anything kind of magical formula in order to manipulate God. And Jesus is saying that we don't have to approach our God in this way either. That He is our Heavenly Father who waits to hear from His children with an open ear. His ear is inclined toward us and says, I want you to approach me in prayer in a very personal way. Jesus, He calls God Father in this passage probably more times than God is referred to as Father in any other passage. And the purpose of continually referring to God as Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, is to emphasize the intimacy that the child of God has with their Father. And saying, look, you can just simply come to Him in prayer without all of that mumbo jumbo. You don't have to overcomplicate things. You can just come to God with the simplicity of your prayer and ask for what you need and know that your God is ready to respond. He says our personal relationship with God allows for us to take a much more simpler approach to prayer. We can just simply ask God for what we need and trust that He is ready to respond. God already knows what we need. So, and prayer is not, it's not informing God of something that God doesn't already know. Prayer is not reminding God of something that He has forgotten about. It's not urging God to do something that He doesn't really want to do, but if maybe you just pester Him enough, He'll do it. That's not it. God, and there's a real mystery here, okay? Because God knows what we need, and He is already, even before we ask, He's already responding to our needs. I mean, many of our needs are met. Most of our needs are met without us ever even going to God in prayer and asking. I mean, God right now is supplying breath in our lungs and, you know, many other things before we, without us ever even going to Him in prayer and asking. And yet, He commands us, He wants us to come to Him in prayer and ask for the things that we need, even though He's already supplying these things. And so, there's a bit of a mystery there, but really the reason why God wants us to approach Him in prayer and ask Him to supply us for the things that He's already going to supply us with anyway is because God is a relational God. God is relational. Again, you know, the reason why Jesus keeps referring to God as Heavenly Father is because He wants to emphasize the child of God's relationship with their Heavenly Father. God is a relational God. He's created us as relational beings for the sake of relationship. God wants a relationship with His children. And so He wants us to come to Him in prayer so that we can enjoy communion with God, and so that we can, you know, realize that the things that we are receiving from God are coming to us from our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who wants to give us good things. And so knowing that God is a loving Father and that He is favorably disposed toward His children, it frees us to simplify our prayers and to give priority to God's concerns. You know that when you know that God is your Father who loves you dearly, you don't have to concern yourself with, okay, well, did I say the right words? Did I get the just right combination? Did I dial the right number? You know, did I use the right formula in order to get what I need from my Father? No, we can just simply go to God and say, God, we need food for today. And it can be as simple as that. Lord, my body is hurting. I need strength. Lord, I'm confused. And I don't know what to do in this situation. I need direction. It doesn't have to be, you know, complicated. It doesn't have to be cloaked in religious language. It can be as simple as, Father, these are the things that we need. Father, my child is sick and my child needs healing. Lord, help us to, you know, get to work safely, or wherever it is that we got to go safely. Help me to do my job well. We can just make these simple requests and trust that God is listening and is ready to respond. So Jesus says, pray then like this. And He gives us this model prayer. And He's not saying that we have to pray this prayer every time we pray. And we know that because this is not the only prayer that Jesus prayed. It's not the only prayer that we see the apostles praying. He's not saying, hey, when you pray, you got to pray the Lord's Prayer every time you pray. But it is a good model for prayer because it gives equal concern to both the veneration of God's name and the preservation of His people. So earlier we said that Jesus tells us that the proper motivation for prayer is to seek a reward from God. But then we wonder, okay, well, if seeking a reward from God is, if it's not, how is that not self-seeking? How is that not self-centered? And Jesus explains it here by showing us that the reason why seeking a reward from God is not self-seeking, because the first thing that we seek whenever we seek a reward from God is we seek God Himself, when we come to the realization that God Himself is our blessedness and our reward. There is no greater reward than communion with the Most High God. God is more desirable than anything else. Okay? The giver is greater than the gift. And so when we approach God in prayer and we say, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking for God to make the earth his full-time residence. We're saying we want things to be on earth out as it is in heaven. And God is most fully present in heaven. And so Jesus can easily say, just like what the psalmist would say when he says that you I gotta look it up now. I don't even know. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So it's the sense in which we're seeking the face of God, and we're wanting to delight ourselves in the presence of God. And God fulfills the ultimate longings of so motivating prayer with the promise of reward is not encouraging self-centeredness, because God Himself recognize his just and his righteous rule on the earth, and we would gladly submit. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on the earth as it is in heaven, what we're doing is that we're saying we recognize that in heaven, God's, his perfect rule is uncontested, right? So God's reign in heaven is not tested in the same way that it's tested here on the earth. And so therefore, the benefits of having God as king are not fully realized here on the earth in the same way that they're realized in heaven. There are no problems in heaven because God, his kingship, his rule, his reign is not contested. Men and demons and devils still contest God's reign here on the earth. And so until God's reign is perfected here on the earth as it is in heaven, until heaven fully invades earth, then the earth will continue to be a place of trial and tribulation. And that is why we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but the Christian is a pilgrim in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to consummate his perfect rule here on the earth. And so we pray, God, hallow your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This petition is for God to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And we begin with hallowed be your name, because once he fulfills that request, once God answers that petition, every other petition is moot, right? So once God establishes his kingdom on the earth, we are no longer praying for bread. We are no longer praying for forgiveness. We are no longer praying for protection. There will be no reason to pray for those things anymore, because in the Father's house, no child will ever lack bread. No brother or sister will ever do anything to another that will cause offense, and that there will be a need for forgiveness. The devil and his fallen angels will have been cast into the lake of fire, and so they will no longer be able to create trouble for men. So you can see how these other requests will be moot once he fully fulfills the request or the petition for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is ultimately what we seek, and what we seek first. But until he makes a heaven out of this world, we must continue to pray for the things that we need to live in this world as it really is. And this is why this is such a good prayer, because it's like saying, God, make this world like heaven. Cause heaven to invade earth so that this world is just like heaven. But until you do, we have to live in this world as it really is. And so if we're going to live in this world as it really is, not with rose-colored glasses, with some Pollyanna sort of view about things, but you know, recognizing that the world is sinful, that life is often harsh, that you know, it can be very difficult to deal with, we need provision. We need to be pardoned for our sins, for our mistakes, and we need protection. We pray that God will, that he will make us the church triumphant. But until then, we pray as the church militant. So again, we pray for provision, we pray for pardon, we pray for protection. Look, Jesus says, that we are to pray for our daily bread. Or in my Bible, I actually have a textual note that says it could also be translated as bread for tomorrow. We pray for our daily bread, or possibly our bread for tomorrow. And I guess it really just depends on when you're praying. So if you're praying in the morning, you're praying for your bread for today. You realize that, hey, you're waking up in the morning and you're getting ready to leave for work, and that you're going to work and you're going to toil for your bread, but you recognize that you need God to prosper you in all that you do. You need God to give you success so that the work of your hands is successful, and that you are able to earn your bread. Or if you're praying this prayer in the evening, you're going to be sleeping all night. And so you need to know that God is constantly working on your behalf, so that whenever you get up tomorrow morning, you've got your bread for tomorrow. Either way, whether you're praying it in the evening or if you're praying it in the morning, either way, there's this recognition that every day we've got to go to God in prayer and ask Him for sustenance. And of course, you know, we live in a day where our problem is not enough. Our problem is not having not enough food. Our problem is too much food, right? Like we have to actually intentionally restrict ourselves from eating too much, right? It's not like we're walking around anxious that we're not going to have enough food to eat today. We actually have to intentionally discipline ourselves not to overeat. But, you know, it would be very naive and very arrogant for us to think that with the right calamities, that we could not end up in a position where there is a scarcity of resources, right? If you know, there were another global pandemic and the financial markets fell, and then there's more wars and other factors all come into play at one time, so that all of a sudden there is a scarcity of resources. It is a strong possibility. Not even a year ago, people were having a hard time finding baby formula. Okay, we were able to figure it out, thankfully. But, I mean, not even a year ago, people were struggling to find baby formula. Think about how bad that would be if, you know, everything happened all at once, and then you got a baby you cannot find baby formula. Difficult. It would be very naive for us to believe that something like this is out of the realm of possibility. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts." So, in the ancient world, debt would put people in a very precarious position, right? So, in the ancient world, you couldn't just claim bankruptcy if you're unable to pay your debts. No. If you're unable to pay your debts in the ancient world, your kids get sold off into slavery. You get sold off into slavery. And then you get sold off into slavery, and not only is there all the shame and the embarrassment of that, but then there's also you get disconnected from the community. Right? And so now you're sold off into slavery. You're no longer surrounded by your community, which gives you protection and it gives you a sense of there's a sense of shared identity. You no longer have any of those things. You're a slave in, you know, someone else's land. And so you're in a very, very precarious position. And so you can imagine that people who were in debt out of necessity, right? Like, so the people who were in debt in the ancient world, it wasn't because they had a spending problem, right? Like, people went into debt because they didn't have enough food. And so they would have to, you know, make arrangements with other people in order to get just what they needed just to survive. And, you know, if they had one crop failure, it could put them in a position where they were unable to repay their debts, and therefore, you know, they're at the risk of being sold into slavery. And so when Jesus refers to, when he refers to sins as debts here in this passage, these people would have really felt it, right? Like, they would have understood the magnitude of what it was to be in debt, and the gratitude that someone would have for having their debts pardoned. Because that would mean liberation from the potential of slavery. Now, debt, it can incur whenever someone fails to render another what is due. So, you know, the lawn guy, he cuts your grass on Friday and you don't have a check for him that day. He says, hey, you can just catch me next week. Well, now you are now in the debt. When we fail to render God the wholehearted perfect and wholehearted obedience, then we indebt ourselves to God, because God is, he is due our wholehearted perfect obedience as our Creator and our Sovereign. And when we fail to give this to God, then we become debtors to God. But we also become indebted to one another. And Jesus tells us that the law is summed up in two commands: to love God and to love one another. And then Paul, he tells us in Romans 13:8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. But if I say love no one, I mean, if I say owe no one anything except to love, what does that mean? That means when I say except to love, that means that we owe one another love. We are obligated to love one another. And if we fail to pay what we owe, then we create a debt with each other. We become indebted to one another. So inevitably, we are all saddled with a tremendous amount of debt, because we're all consistently failing to love one another as we ought to, and therefore creating these debts with one another. It's inevitable. And there's no shortage of debt to go around. So I am both incredibly indebted to other people whom I have failed to give the love that I owe them. And there are, you know, many, many countless people who are also indebted to me because they have failed to give me the love that they owe me. So we're all walking around with this just tremendous amount of debt. And we all are in over our heads in debt to God, who we have failed to give him the honor that he is due and to perfectly obey his law. And so we're all just in a tremendous amount of debt. And the only way to avoid slavery from all of this debt is for this debt to be pardoned, for it to be forgiven, because payment is just simply not an option. And so we petition God and say, Lord, forgive our debts. And God does, but it's with the expectation that we will do likewise. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. But forgiveness is the defining characteristic of a Christian. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. To be a Christian is to seek to be like Jesus. I mean, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to seek to be like Jesus. And our relationship, there's nothing more fundamental to our relationship with Jesus than forgiveness. We have no relationship with Jesus apart from forgiveness. I mean, it is the fundamental element to our relationship with Jesus and to our relationship with God. And so forgiveness is an essential expression of our initial forgiveness, and it's an essential condition of our continued forgiveness. Now, I believe that this principle is best illustrated in a parable that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew that's often referred to as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in this parable, Jesus tells the story of a servant who owed a king an absurd amount of money, an unpayable debt. But the king is merciful and he's gracious and forgives this servant the debt that he owes in order that he and his family aren't forced into slavery. But then this same servant who was forgiven by the king for his astronomical debt won't forgive his fellow servant a much, much, much smaller debt. And so therefore he reveals that he despises the forgiveness that he received from the king himself. And I want you to hear what Jesus says about this. He says, this is Jesus speaking for the king who calls this unforgiving servant into his presence. And the king says to the servant, he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And then king demands that the servant be thrown into prison. And then Jesus concludes the story with these words. And I want you to listen closely to these sobering words. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." For the church to have an effective prayer life, it must be a community of radical forgiveness. The church that harbors unforgiveness forfeits its right to be called the church. Because the church is established and built up and held together by the mercies of God. I mean, the only reason why we haven't been crushed by the weight of our debt is because Christ paid that debt on our behalf. This is the gospel that Jesus, that he died for the forgiveness of sins. He died the death that he did not deserve to pay a debt that he did not owe, that we owed but were unable to pay and had no hope of paying. And so we pray for daily provision, total pardon, and we also pray for protection. Jesus says, "Deliver us from evil." He tells us to pray with an awareness of our proneness to wander into danger and our inability to escape the devil's traps. Look, the devil is real, and it is his full-time job to set traps for God. And we all have proclivities toward certain sins, and we have just this natural capacity to just to wander away and to wander into trouble. And if we get caught in one of the snares of the devil, then we are ultimately dependent upon God for deliverance. And Jesus tells us to pray with a conscious awareness of this, that our only hope for deliverance is God. So Jesus, he tells us to pray for the veneration of God's name and for the preservation of his people, and we shall. But we also got to remember that the genuine prayer, that it can never be divorced from action. You know, there's an African proverb that says, "When you pray, move your feet." And so we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. We say, "God, we on earth as it is in heaven," but we are also required to live out this prayer as well, and to live as an on earth as in heaven. I mean, this is what makes the church the church. We are to be a city on a hill. We're to be lights that light up this dark world. And what marks us out as the church is that we are on earth as in heaven. We realize that our King, that He reigns from heaven, and that He will return to this earth, and that He will consummate, He will perfect the kingdom that He has already inaugurated, and we're waiting on Him to do this. And as we're waiting, and not just waiting, but praying for Him to finish what He started, we're also living in such a way that we are embodying that which we're praying for. And so, this prayer can only be prayed with integrity by those who are seeking to live counter-culture. It's a prayer for those who have their citizenship in heaven and are living as strangers and as pilgrims here on this earth. I mean, this prayer is far more revolutionary than many of us probably realize. You know, the church is under constant pressure to conform to the patterns of this world. Constant pressure to conform to the patterns of this world. It's just another institution that is shaped by the customs and the ethics of this world. And Jesus calls us to resist that. That we are to live countercultural. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon for a countercultural people. And if we're going to live in that way, then we've got to be a church that is prayed of. And that is praying this kind of prayer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your presence here with us this morning. And, Father, we thank You that You have, through the person of Your Son, You have given us this model prayer that You've shown us how we are to approach You in prayer. And Father, we thank You that the approach that we can take to You in prayer is a very personal approach. That we can come before You knowing that You are our Heavenly Father who is in heaven and who desires to hear from His children, who stands ready to meet our needs. read to you out of 1 Corinthians. Speaking to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so, if you have the elements in your hand, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and, at this time, take out this little wafer, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we will share the bread together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to lay down your body as a perfect sacrifice, a body that was broken by sinful men for sin. This morning we receive this little piece of bread in faith, trusting that it's because of your broken body that we can enjoy forgiveness of sins. Same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we touched on this briefly during the sermon time, talking about how Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom here on the earth. We are already beginning to experience the blessings of that inaugurated kingdom through the forgiveness of sins, through a spiritual resurrection, through the fellowship, the community of the church. We're already beginning to experience a foretaste of these blessings. But there's also a sense in which this meal that we share now, it looks forward to what we would call the messianic banquet or the marriage supper of the Lamb, whenever Jesus will return, and we will share this meal in the unmediated presence of God. Sin will be no more. We will have been delivered not only just from the penalty and the power of sin, but we will have been delivered from the presence of sin altogether. All things will be as God has intended them to be before creation. And so, we're going to share in this last element together, which this juice represents the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed for forgiveness of sins. Peel back the juice container. I'll say a short prayer, and then we can share in this element together as well. Jesus, we thank you for your shed blood that establishes the new covenant. Lord, we thank you that you live the perfectly sinless life that none of us were able or ever will be able to live. And you live that life on our behalf. Lay down that life in perfect sacrifice. Your blood cleanses the temple of our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can come and live in us. And bring new life to us. And we thank you for your Spirit who lives in each and every one of us, who causes us to be brothers and sisters in Christ, who makes us a family, who establishes this fellowship that we have, a new covenant fellowship that is based upon your shed blood. For this we are incredibly grateful. We celebrate, worship,